As we consider this text, we are coming up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. This is a couple days before the day we celebrate today, the resurrection. Jesus and his disciples are still in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had finished his prayer of wrestling with the Father regarding the necessity of his death by crucifixion, a crucifixion at the hands of the leaders of the Jews, crucifixion and death for the sins of the people of God. And if you read back through the verses before which we read, we see that at the beginning of the prayer, Jesus was struggling with his Father. As a human being, according to his human will, his human nature, he did not want to suffer and die for the sins of others. And he pleaded with his Father to be released from this duty, this responsibility, from fulfilling the very purpose for which he came into this world. But by the end of his prayer, he was resolved to go ahead with drinking the cup of God's wrath against sin. His own human will was overcome, and his divine will that is one with the Father, would reign supreme. And now Jesus was ready for the events of his arrest, his trial, his torture, his crucifixion. Jesus was prepared to go to death for us as the substitute that would please the Father. And so we come to our text in verses 41 and 42. Jesus tells his disciples that the time has arrived. His betrayer is at hand, very near. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And immediately as Jesus is speaking, Judas appears on the scene leading a mob. And this mob was made up of the officers or police of the temple, the enforcers, the big guys, the men who did the dirty work for the leaders. And perhaps there was also a contingent of Roman soldiers procured for the sake of quelling unrest among the Jews. It was easy to get some Roman soldiers because they were the law. They were the ones who kept order, because the Jews were known for being somewhat rebellious. And these men were armed for the very purpose of putting down such a revolt. And perhaps because of the importance of the matter, there were some priests and scribes who had come along as well to make sure that Jesus was arrested. Perhaps they were hanging back, attempting to keep their hands clean of this whole sordid business, although by their very presence and by their planning the whole affair, they were just as guilty as those who did the work of arresting Jesus. Mark still refers to Judas as one of the 12 here. He still refers to him as one of the close followers of Jesus until that very evening. Perhaps this is to highlight the incongruity of this situation that the other disciples must have felt. Judas, their friend, their companion, leading a mob of ruffians, come to arrest Jesus. See, the last they had seen of Judas was up in the upper room. And some speculated that Judas had gone to buy something for the feast or make a donation to the poor. But in this moment, it was abundantly clear why Judas had left the Passover meal. It was now evident that Judas, one of the 12 who had shared fellowship with Jesus, was the one that Jesus had said would betray him. Then Judas does something that we might not really understand all that well. It's familiar to us. He walks right up to Jesus and kisses him. This was the prearranged signal between himself and the leaders of the mob. But it's more than that. The kiss was a greeting one used between dear friends, just like we do today. If we meet someone, a dear friend, we may kiss them. The kiss was also the greeting one gave his rabbi, it was a sign of deep respect. It was a sign of warmth and caring, a symbol of peace, of goodwill between friends. It was not a sign to be used for betrayal. What a sham, what a charade. What a blasphemy of the whole idea of friendship and loyalty. Betrayal is not what a kiss is for. It would have been more apt for Judas to come up to Jesus and slap him in the face. Would have been more fitting for a traitor. After all, others did that during his trial. Or Judas might have used that universal action of contempt. He might have walked up to Jesus and spit in his face as a sign of betrayal. a sign that showed how much he despised and hated Jesus. In addition, Judas addresses Jesus as Rabbi, a term of respect, a term that shows deference. But now the term is used sarcastically. It's a mockery of all that Judas once thought of Jesus. Personally, I don't get it. I don't understand. What had Jesus done to Judas to deserve such treatment? Jesus had done nothing special to Judas to cause him to rebel so violently. He'd not snubbed him in any way. He'd not treated him with less favor than the other disciples. In fact, Jesus had perhaps given Judas the responsibility of being the treasurer of the group. I don't understand Judas's actions, but we must go with Scripture here. It says that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas in order to convince him to betray Jesus. John 13, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Luke 22, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan, the devil, the serpent, sought and found a man whom he could control, a man who did not guard his heart and his mind against evil, and Satan took the opportunity. The one-time admiration and respect that Judas had for Jesus is now replaced with this firm resolve to rid himself of anything that could connect him in a positive way to Jesus. And Judas was successful in this. Most people see Judas in a negative light. Judas sought to shed any vestige of his relationship with Jesus. In a misguided way, Judas seeks to justify himself before the religious leaders of the Jews. And we know it ended in disaster for Judas. But at the time, it sounded like a good plan. It seemed right to Judas as he was being led astray by Satan. Judas walked up to Jesus. He kissed him, which was the agreed-upon sign. Mark keeps it simple. It seems that Judas and the mob are in control, but the gospel writer John fills in some important details. When the mob comes, Jesus shows that he is truly in control of the situation. Jesus shows his power. John 18, verse 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. When confronted with Jesus, these men who were so brave and so strong in the ways of the world can do nothing but fall down in fear before the Lord. And we must not try to explain it away as shock at seeing a gentle and mild man as Jesus, as the one they were to arrest. It must be explained in terms of holy fear, reverence and awe at the power of God, reverence and awe at the presence of God. And we can say the same thing for the whole account of Jesus' arrest and his trial and crucifixion. For many people, Jesus is seen as the victim, but he does not come across as a victim. Read it carefully. Read the accounts carefully. Jesus comes across as the conqueror. Even in Mark, we do see this. Remember, Jesus was the willing sacrifice. That prayer he prayed in Gethsemane to his Father was all over. His will was subject to the will of his Father. And then with all calmness and fortitude, Jesus faced his enemies. It was not some human strength, but it was divine strength. It was not completely resignation to the fact that he would suffer and die, but resolve to accomplish the task of redeeming man from eternal destruction, of redeeming man from death. Mark 14, 48 and 49, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus was asking the chief priests and officers if he's a common criminal, a violent robber. He might have also asked if he was some violent revolutionary hiding in the desert who made quick little forays into the towns of Galilee and Judah, striking terror into the hearts of people, scaring little children. But Jesus was no criminal, far from it. Jesus was loved by the crowds. Jesus was loved by the children, and he taught openly. He didn't hide from the chief priests. Jesus spent his days in the temple teaching people. He was in the middle of their territory day after day. See, the very ones who had come to arrest him did not have the nerve to touch him then. They had a fear of the people who feared and honored God, who feared and honored Jesus Christ. So the evil that they were doing by arresting Jesus had to be done under the cover of darkness, while those who followed him, while those who were loyal to him were asleep in bed. There'd be less opposition at night, and the dirty deed could be accomplished before dawn. The chief priests could pretend that they had done nothing, as the actual crucifixion of Jesus would then be in the hands of the Roman soldiers. Jesus was in control during his arrest, and we see the sovereignty of God illustrated for us here. If we look back in Scripture, we know the power of God to confuse the minds of his enemies, to blind their eyes to things that are obvious. For example, the Lord blinded the eyes of the men of Sodom who wanted to destroy the angels who had come to visit Lot before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Or the Lord blinded the eyes of the Syrian army while the prophet Elisha brought them to Samaria. And you can find that in 2 Kings 6. On the other hand, Jesus opened the eyes of many blind people during his ministry so that they could see. He opened their physical eyes. He opened their spiritual eyes. At this time of Jesus' arrest, it would have been possible for Jesus to blind the eyes of the mob, to throw them into confusion and disarray. But this is not what Jesus did. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested by men out to capture a common criminal. They came with swords and clubs, but they could have commanded Jesus to come, and he would have come unbound without resistance. Not all who were with Jesus were so calm and collected. The disciples were ready to fight. Mark doesn't mention names, says it was a bystander who drew a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. John says it was Simon Peter, the most vocal of all the disciples. He's ready to fight, ready to defend his master from this mob. And here we see another aspect of Jesus' control over the whole situation. It might be hard to see it as control, but it is. Jesus knew what was coming. He was fulfilling prophecy. He was fulfilling the Holy Scriptures. He was fulfilling the will of God from the foundation of the earth. Peter wanted to use earthly means to accomplish something, to win the battle. But using earthly means, using a sword, would not work. Jesus makes that known by telling Peter to put the sword away. In fact, Peter's action was standing in the way of Jesus' accomplishing of the task that he had come for. See, if Peter and others would seek to live and fight for Christ by the sword, they would perish by the sword. And if we go to the Gospel of Luke, there's another detail here. In Luke, we see Jesus heal the servant right then and there. He picks up the ear of the servant and he puts it right back on. If that's not being in control of the situation, I do not know what it is. The goodness of God rules even in this terrible time. As we move on through this text and the parallel text, we must note that the main concern of Jesus is that the Scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus asks that the disciples be allowed to flee, to get away. He requests that they not be harmed in order to fulfill Scripture. In Mark, we have a short account of something that some might find amusing, but which is very important. There was a young man not wearing much, just a linen cloth around his body. And when the disciples fled, he too fled, and he dropped the cloth and he fled naked. Most commentaries believe that the young man was Mark, the author of this gospel. And so this event places Mark, the earliest gospel writer, as an eyewitness to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. The identification makes sense. Mark may have lived in the house where the upper room was. He may have been awakened by the departure of the disciples and tagged along with them. And when the arrest took place, Mark fled with the others. There was no one left with Jesus. They all fled out of fear, but they all fled also so that Scripture might be fulfilled. At this point, we need to change gears a little bit, and we need to seek to apply this to our lives. And it's not always easy to do. So we need to ask how Christ is portrayed in this text. A few years ago, I learned from a pastor that it's helpful to discern from among three words or three concepts that describe the person and work of Christ in a given text. And they all begin with the letter P, power, payment, and pattern. Which best helps us to see Jesus in a given text? Does the text reveal Jesus as the source of our power? As power come from God? Does the text reveal Jesus Christ as payment for our sins? Is the text most concerned with Jesus as our pattern for righteousness? I don't think it's these three. I'd like to add three more words to the list: promise, prize, and presence. Is Jesus the promise we lean upon? The hope we have for the future? Not in this text, but yes, this morning as we celebrate the resurrection, he surely is that promise. Is Jesus Christ the prize we have received when our hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit? I sure would hope so for all who are here this morning. Or is Jesus a presence that must be dealt with in our lives? I believe this text speaks to Jesus as a presence in this world, a presence in our lives. We see it in the Gospel of Mark, but even more so in the Gospel of John. The mob that came to arrest Jesus was frightened when they came to arrest him. His very presence was more than these men could bear, and they fell back, overcome with fear. In Mark, Jesus' presence is felt with the probing question, "Why didn't you arrest me when I was teaching publicly in the temple? Why do you come now to arrest me as a common criminal?" Jesus' presence overpowers everything. And here we also see the aspect of Jesus' power. See, there are people in this world, and you may know some, who when they walk into a room command immediate attention. They have a certain charisma, a certain presence that must be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. It simply is the way it is. Such is the case with the presence of the living and the reigning Jesus Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ in our own lives, in the life of every man, woman, and child who has heard his name, whether that name was spoken in reverence or as a curse, must be dealt with. Jesus Christ cannot simply be ignored. Why is it that the name of Christ is used as a curse? Perhaps it's out of ignorance. But people do not regularly use the name of any other person as a curse. You do not hear someone cry out Barack Obama when they hit their thumb with a hammer. Man cannot ignore the presence of Christ, no matter how hard they try. The person and work of Christ must be dealt with in one way or other. For many people, Jesus is seen as someone harmful. Jesus causes harm to the sense of human autonomy that has infected man since the fall into sin. See, the very presence of Christ in the universe convicts or condemns the sinner. Christ's presence harms the idea that man can save himself. In fact, Jesus' presence, the person and work of Jesus Christ, blows away the whole idea that man can get right with God by his own effort. And man so badly wants to get right with God by his own effort, so that the name of Jesus Christ makes many people cringe in terror. I said man cannot ignore Christ, but man can avoid Christ, which at its most radical results in the types of actions that Judas and the priests engaged in, namely seeking to destroy Christ. And if it were possible to destroy Christ, such people would be successful in avoiding Christ permanently. They would never have to deal with him again. But we all have to deal with Christ at the second coming. We're aware of that today as we celebrate the resurrection, as we celebrate his coming to life again. Some seek to destroy reason, destroy Jesus, but most people don't go that far. They just avoid him. They avoid talk of him. They avoid being in places where his name is proclaimed. They mock the church. They mock the gospel. They ridicule followers of Jesus. Others, sadly enough, even those who regularly attend church, who like that pretense of righteousness, seek to take the church's focus off the person and work of Christ and redirect the focus and efforts toward other issues, such as the social gospel or the church building or church programs or divisive issues surrounding the church. The presence of Jesus Christ demands a response. He cannot be ignored. He came into this world. He came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Jesus reveals himself to all people, not in all his fullness, but if you think about it, the number of this year, 2012, is a reminder or revelation of Christ. How do we explain 2012 but by reference to Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his presence? See, scientists say that the world is many billions of years old, and I don't believe that, but if that's the truth, why are we not living in the year 10 billion 2012? The presence of Jesus Christ demands a response from each one of us. For you sitting here today in a church where Christ is proclaimed, you do not have the excuse of avoiding him by saying that you've never heard of him. You've heard of him. You must respond. In fact, you are responding right now. You might be avoiding Jesus by looking at some nice pattern in the ceilings or walls or in the stained glass windows. You might be doing math with the hymn numbers on the board. Or perhaps you're dreaming about what you will do this afternoon or this coming week. Your mind, therefore your heart, is far away from the message of Christ proclaimed. Thus you are avoiding the living, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. Perhaps you come to church out of tradition, but you do not drink the living water. You might leave here today as spiritually dry as when you came in the door. Are you in some way betraying Jesus with a kiss? Professing falsely that you were a follower of Christ, but taking the first available opportunity to shed yourself of any connection with Christ? The fact is that on any given Sunday, people sitting in church are doing just that, planning on how they might destroy Christ or at least avoid him during this week. People want an easier gospel, a palatable Christ, who doesn't ask of them a committed love relationship. People don't want the risen Christ. They'd rather he stayed dead in the grave because the risen Christ must be dealt with. People do not want a Christ who asks them to give up their lives for him. They do not want a Christ who will do the human ego harm, the sense of human autonomy. They don't want that destroyed. Judas sought to avoid the presence of Christ by seeking to destroy him, by betraying him with a kiss. It was the same for the leaders of Israel. They were afraid to arrest Jesus openly because of people's love for him. So they sought to destroy the long-awaited Messiah because he did not conform to their ideas of the Messiah. In this way, they would not have to deal with him any longer. So they thought. The members of the mob sought to avoid Christ. They fell back in fear when he positively identified himself. Even in some way, Peter avoided the truth of Christ, avoided the eternal kingdom when he raised his sword to defend Jesus. The other disciples and Mark avoided Christ by fleeing from him. So often in our own lives as sinners, even as redeemed sinners, we betray Christ with a kiss. We profess to follow Jesus, but we do not take near seriously enough his claims on our life. There is another option besides avoiding Jesus Christ. It is the embrace of Christ. And this is how we ought to deal with Christ. How much better will it be for us if we willingly embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior? Infinitely better. See, Jesus came to us willingly in our sin. He came to us when we did not want him, when we would rather have avoided him. In love, he reached out his hand and called us to himself. He is the one who sought us, who seeks a relationship with us, not the other way around, and he will not be thwarted in that relationship with those he has chosen to be his own. He has already made the chosen ones citizens of his kingdom. Jesus went all the way to death, all the way to being forsaken by his Father, so that we might be accepted by the Father. How can we avoid someone who has done that for us? How can we betray with a mere kiss the very one who did not avoid us when we were stained, filthy by sin? Avoiding Jesus Christ to the end of our lives will result in his avoidance of us in the final judgment. If we seek to shed any hint of relationship to him, if we persistently change the subject when his name is mentioned, if we've been more caught up with the minor issues of even of church polity and practice, to the exclusion of a loving relationship, to the exclusion of a strong embrace of Jesus Christ, an acknowledgement of his lordship, an acknowledgement of his presence in our lives, then he will judge us according to the methods of our own religiosity. Like Peter, if we seek to live by the sword, if we seek to run the church and our lives by the world's standards and methods, then we will die by the sword. We will be judged by those standards and methods of the world. And no one is squeaky clean even when judged by the world's standards. There's always muck that can be raked up against us. But if we embrace Jesus Christ, if we cling to him like a little child, if we run to him like a small child does to his parents, if we kiss him in reverence, in love, as our Lord and Savior, then we know that he has washed us clean of our sins, and then there will be nothing that he will hold us against us in the final judgment. The right response to the presence of Christ is to take joy in his presence. It is to give glory to the person and work of Christ and to seek to live for him. Yes, he may take away your sense of human autonomy. He may take away your sense of pride and your own selfish ego, but he will replace it with his loving embrace, with his arm around you, walking beside you, leading you, guiding you, protecting you through every facet of your life until he comes again to take you with him for all eternity. Amen.